Talking about the desert quite a bit during these days because there's the real Lenten theme there. What is the point of Lent? When it comes right down to it, if we're going to go as deeply as we can, the point of Lent is to renew us in God's image, to press the reset button in our life, to bring us back to the essential, to unite us in deeper communion with God and in Him with each other. To allow God to fulfill His commands and His plans for us so that we might become holy as He is holy, merciful as He is merciful, fit for purpose as He is perfect, to love others as He has loved us first. A Lenten retreat, to be worth its salt, is to help us to do that. And we're going to try to do that in the time that we have together. Tonight I want to focus first on how best to live a Lenten retreat, and second, on how best to live Lent boldly and fully. Tomorrow I will focus in a particular way on the call to holiness for men and women in particular, and the way we're called to help each other live not just Lent, but the gift of life in the image of God, who is a communion of persons in love. But before we do that, we should do what Catholics do best. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
St. Patrick.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The most famous retreat passage of all time is Mark 6. Jesus, seeing his apostles return from their first apostolic trip exhausted, told them, "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." St. Mark tells us that people were coming and going in such great numbers that they had no opportunity even to eat. So they hopped in Peter's boat and went away to a deserted place. The same Jesus who called his first apostles apart to be alone with him so that they could rest a while is calling us March 31st and April 1st, 2017. He's calling us away from our work, from the various duties that sometimes causes to put off even eating, and from so many other things, to do three things. Come away with Jesus, go into the desert with him, and rest with him. We've responded already to the first of the three. Getting here sometimes is half the battle, and the devil often throws kitchen sinks and lots of rain to prevent our coming. The second stage is harder. Every Lent, the same Holy Spirit whom St. Luke tells us drove Jesus into the desert wants to guide us into the wilderness with Jesus. Lent is meant to help us to redo, recapitulate Jesus' 40 days away from everything so that we, apart from distractions, can focus on who we are. Our relationship with God and others, and with Christ's help, can confront and overcome the way the evil one seeks to distort those relationships and make a sacrilege of that image. To go into the desert is, however, increasingly hard for people today because their devices leave us so connected to the world that it's getting so much harder to power down. We can easily feel lost if we're out of cell phone range. While the Lord is not calling us physically to go into the Arabah or the Mojave or the Sahara, He is calling us to the state of the desert, to remove ourselves from distractions, from the television, from the computer, the radio, the newspaper, social media accounts, meetings, piles of problems, and mounds of work that can crowd our lives with so much noise that we can't hear God, and so much clutter that we can't see Him. The first temptation we face each Lent, the first test of a retreat, is whether we're going to go or refuse to go into the desert with Christ. We can show up, but the Lord's going to invite us to do something that's harder today for us than it's been for those who have come before us. The first big hurdle to respond to Christ's summons and the Holy Spirit's driving us into the desert is this. We'll return there shortly. The third is rest. Many of us need some physical rest, perhaps, just as the apostles did. Such rest is a fundamental good. As we see in the rest God himself took on the seventh day of creation in the account of Genesis. Such rest alone, like a good night's sleep, can be an experience almost of rebirth, of resurrection. For those of us who work really hard, just having that one day in which you can sleep without an alarm clock going off is restorative. But there's another type of rest Jesus wants to give us. It's the type he described elsewhere in the gospel when he said, "Come to me, all you who work hard and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Matthew 11. The rest Jesus points us to is a yoke, an instrument precisely to join us, to harness us to him throughout our life. Just like two oxen would be joined at their shoulders for the plowing, Jesus gives us rest by uniting ourselves to him as we work his vineyards. I don't know how well you know Latin, if any of you have studied Latin, but the word for yoke in Latin is jugum, J-U-G-U-M, and the word for with is con. So when you put those two together, the rest Jesus wants to give us is precisely conjugal. He wants to unite us as his bride to him, the bridegroom. He wants to refresh us precisely in his spousal love. The type of love that Hosea and Isaiah prophesied he would give us when he came, that our builder would marry us, the type of love that St. Paul himself described when he said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy." The type of love to which Jesus himself pointed when he called himself the bridegroom and said, "Just as the Father has loved me, so I love you." When we yoke ourselves to Jesus' love and start to live our life with that love, we find even the burdens that confront us lighter and easier because love can make them lighter and easier. And the form of Jesus' yoke is not one of these more or less M's that you'll see on farms. The actual shape of Jesus' yoke is perpendicular. It's a cross. When Jesus calls us to take his yoke and learn from him, we learn that humility and that strength of meekness precisely by picking up our cross daily and uniting ourselves to him as he plays Simon for us and we play Simon of Cyrene for him. That's what makes our burdens lighter and sweeter. When we yoke ourselves to Jesus in this way, to his love and to our being loved by him. Jesus said to the really good Christians in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. You remember that he spoke to the seven churches. Ephesus were the ones who were doing what the Lord wanted the most. What did Jesus say? "I know your works, your labor, your endurance, but you can't tolerate the wicked. You've tested those who pretend to be apostles but aren't, and discovered that they're fakers. Moreover, you have endurance, you've suffered for my name, and you've not grown weary. Yet I hold this one thing against you. You've lost the love you had at first." During this retreat, Jesus wants to refresh us, to renew us, precisely by yoking ourselves to his love that can hit the reset button on our own love, so that we can rediscover not only that love we had when we made our first communion, that love we had on the time that we had a conversion later on in life, but even a greater type of love. God wants to give us that. Each Lent is supposed to go from, you know, Roger Landry 1.0 to Roger Landry 2.0 to Roger Landry 47.0. If we give God the chance, that's what occurs. A retreat is precisely for this type of yoking. We come away so that the Lord can unite us to himself and renew us. Pope Francis, as we know, goes on retreat each first week of Lent with his chief collaborators in the Vatican. Prior to his election, Lent retreats used to be held inside the Vatican physically, most often in the Redemptoris Mater Chapel within the Apostolic Palace. Retreatants would come for 2 to 3 preached meditations in the first half of the day and then return to their offices to work afterward. Pope Francis, who as a Jesuit had preached hundreds of retreats and guided thousands of retreatants, immediately saw that that wasn't an optimal circumstance to make spiritual exercises. So he arranged for a retreat house outside the city to which he and the prelates could go to focus on the Lord with determination, to leave their work behind, to turn their back on it in a sense, and turn their faces resolutely toward the Lord. This wisdom of leaving the mounds of stuff and going away comes from St. Ignatius, the founder of the Jesuits, who strongly urged that retreats take place away from home and daily activities. St. Ignatius said the retreat will ordinarily benefit himself the more he separates himself from all friends and acquaintances, from earthly cares, as by changing from the house where he was dwelling and taking another house or room to live in as much privacy as he can get without fear that his acquaintances will put obstacles in his way. And he said that there are 3 benefits from that type of separation. First, we're able to focus directly on the Lord, praising God without distraction. Second, we're able to focus much more concertedly on our own soul so that we're freer in order to be able to readjust it to the Lord. And third, the more we're isolated, the more apt our soul becomes to approach and reach out to God who's reaching out for us. The more we can approach Him who's coming toward us, the more we open ourselves up to receive what He wants to pour into our lap toward overflowing. So in sum, getting away is more meritorious, makes it easier for us to focus, and helps us to be more docile to the work God wants to do within us. Well, all of us, I presume, will be sleeping in our own beds tonight, so we're not going away to a retreat center. I'd really urge you, when you go home, to keep your devices powered off as much as you can so that you can concentrate on God and experience unabated what Pope Francis says is one of the chief goals of a retreat, to experience anew the attraction, the fascination of God, to return renewed, transfigured in ordinary life, renewed to service, renewed to daily relations, bearing within ourselves a little bit of the perfume of Christ. The men and women of today, he says, desperately need to encounter God, and retreats offer this space and time for intense listening to God's word in silence and in prayer, and contribute to renewing those who participate in retreats in unconditional adherence to Christ, helping them to understand that prayer is the irreplaceable means of union with Christ crucified. The prayer is the indispensable means of this yoking we've been talking about. So, we responded to the Lord's first invitation to come away. We're here. But we also have those second and third calls to the desert and to this yoke. About the second, the desert, I want to talk to you a little bit about Zechariah, and then a little bit about Pope Benedict, and then a little bit from Cardinal Seurat. You might remember that scene of the Annunciation to Zechariah in Luke 1. Same Archangel Gabriel who appeared to Mary later, 6 months before, appeared to Zechariah. So Zechariah was a priest of the tribe of Abijah. And what the way the Jewish cult worked at the time was that there were about 800 priests in any session, and they'd go up twice a year for 5-day periods of service at the temple. And for each of those 10 days a year, in the morning and the afternoon, they'd select a lot to determine who's going to sacrifice the animals and who's going to burn the incense. And so basically you'd have 30 chances a year in a cohort of 800. You can do the division. You could go 20 or 30 years or more with never getting chosen. Doubtless Elizabeth sterile, thinking in the Jewish mentality at the time that this was a curse from Almighty God. Each time she was packing Zechariah's lunch sack to go on up to the temple, would say, "And if your lot is chosen, you tell the Lord to remove my shame before others." That day, Zechariah's lot is chosen. He goes in. He's incensing the evening sacrifice. And as he gets to the right side of the altar, the angel Gabriel appears and says, "Your prayer has been answered. Your wife is going to conceive." And then she describes who John the Baptist is. Zechariah's response to that was, "How can this be? I'm too old for this, and my wife is too old. She's aged." It was a different response than Mary would give later. Mary at the Annunciation was asking about modality. "How can this be? For I know not man." Mary wasn't an idiot. She clearly would have known how to conceive a child. If she was anticipating that she would make love with Joseph, she would have known clearly how she would have conceived. The only way that that would have made sense, her question, is if she had already consecrated herself as a virgin to the Lord. The question makes no sense otherwise. She was asking a question about, for example, is God asking me to change my commitment to Him? Does He not want me to be a virgin anymore? How is this going to happen? Zechariah was a doubt about whether God could actually do it. "We're too old. This just really hasn't happened since way back when, biblical times." And so the angel Gabriel for God punished Zechariah. And anytime we look at God's punishments, they're always medicinal. They're never vengeful or punitive. And the punishment given to Zechariah always struck me from the time I was a teenager as a little bizarre. He said, "Because you doubted, you will now be unable to talk until the child is born." The penalty was to be mute. Why? Because Zechariah was kind of doing the exact opposite that Mary would do. Mary, St. Luke tells us on three different occasions, was treasuring these words of God in her heart. The actual Greek is she was putting pieces together of a mosaic and gripping onto it as a treasure. Every little tessera, every little piece, fit into the bigger picture. She was constantly seeking to integrate even the contradictions to this bigger masterpiece God was doing. Zechariah was talking about it on the outside and doing the exact opposite of treasuring. He was saying, "This piece can't possibly be fit in to the larger sort of masterpiece of my life. No way." So that's why we start mute, so that it have time to actually see how it would fit in. So he began to ponder. 6 months afterward, a little girl would show up from Nazareth in Galilee who would teach him an awful lot about how to treasure these things for the 3 months before John was born, before she herself would go. And after, at his circumcision on the eighth day, John's father Zechariah's tongue was loosened, and he gave a praise that the church will say every morning until the end of time. It's the Benedictus that we pray at Lauds, or morning prayer. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for He has come to His people and set them free. He's raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of servant David," etc. There was a real purpose to Zechariah's silence. His silence, the interiorization of what God had done, allowed him to burst forth with praise. Many times we're like Zechariah. We don't think these things can happen to us. And I remember one guy, he had been crippled for 28 years. He came to confession once at St. Anthony's, New Bedford. He had read in his little prayer book in the morning about the healing of the paralyzed man. And he had been paralyzed for almost 3 decades. And he recognized that his sins were healed before his paralysis was, and that the Lord was showing a clear priority. So he came. "Everything else that I'm going to tell you," he said on 2020, a few years back, he said to his confessor, that he was getting discouraged because he had been praying to John Paul the Great to heal him, and John Paul the Great just hadn't come through. And he didn't know what he was doing wrong or why God wouldn't heal. And he says that his confessor said to him, John Paul II was cured of the bullet that pierced 5 vital organs, but was not healed of his Parkinson's. There's a great mystery there. Just like Jesus didn't cure everybody in Palestine, though he cured multitudes. Why don't you pray through John Paul II's intercession for the grace to accept God's will, whatever it be? He's Portuguese, and the Portuguese, in case any of the guys here have a vocation to be priests, if you're ever confessing Portuguese from the Azores, don't give them prayers to say in the confessional, because they'll be praying the rosary as you're trying to say the formula of absolution, and it's just very hard when we're programmed to pray Hail Marys or Our Fathers to get another prayer out at the same time when you're speaking with each other. So we begin to pray for the grace to accept God's will. And there in the confessional, we felt what was like a lightning bolt, an extraordinary sense of warmth. And he was able to walk for the first time in 3 decades. He couldn't accept it. His wife couldn't accept it. They had been praying forever for God actually to act. And when he does, they can't accept it. We're a lot like that. So for us to allow God's continuous, miraculous, loving work to occur in us, we need to be able to interiorize it. We need some silence, and that's one of the most important aspects of Lent. Pope Benedict several years ago gave a catechesis on St. Anthony of the Desert, the first real monk who escaped from the chaos of civilization, went out into the Egyptian desert, lived for 106 years. It's pretty good for life out there. Pope Benedict said, Anthony reminds us that prayer requires an atmosphere of silence, which doesn't mean distance from external noise, but rather it's an interior experience that aims to remove the distractions caused by a soul's anxieties, thereby creating silence in the soul itself. That's what a retreat is meant to facilitate. In another place, in Verbum Domini, his exhortation on the Word of God and the life and mission of the Church, he built on this point about silence in relation to God's Word. He said, the Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence. Outward silence and inward silence. And ours isn't an age that fosters this type of recollection. At times, one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a minute, from the mass media. For this reason, how necessary it is nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. And a third hit from a catechesis. He gave 18 months of catechesis on Wednesday about how to pray well between 2012 and 2013. And about silence, he said, silence is the environment most conducive to contemplation, to listening to God and to meditation. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence, disposes us to prayer. We often look at silence as privative. Got to empty ourselves out as if we're Buddhists of everything that's on the inside. No, silence actually is when we are filled with God, who often speaks in silence, paradoxically. Pope Benedict said, the great prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb experienced a strong squall, then an earthquake, then flashes of fire. But God wasn't in any of those big manifestations. It's only when he came in a gentle, quiet breeze, in a whisper, that Elijah recognized God was speaking. Pope Benedict concluded, God speaks in silence, but we have to learn how to listen. That's why convents and monasteries are oases in which God speaks to humanity. And in them we find an interior cloister, a symbolic place that's closed but open at the same time to heaven. And the third source I just want to talk about is, if we don't get silence, we don't get a retreat, is Cardinal Robert Seurat. Some of you might know him. He is the head of the Congregation for Divine Worship, and he has written a couple really profound books in the last couple of years, but he's got another one coming on out in English in a couple of weeks. It still hasn't appeared, but in the French original, it's La Force du Silence contre le bruit, no, La Dictature du Bruit, The Strength of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise, in which he says some of the deepest stuff you'll hear this year, for sure. Just want to delve a little bit into this. He says, God's first language is silence. Commenting on this beautiful, rich insight of St. John of the Cross, we can say, everything else is a poor translation of God. In order to understand God's language, we first must be silent and rest in God. Just the whole work of language in itself can't express the ineffable reality of God. Only silence can approach it. He says, it's time, therefore, to rediscover our true priorities. It's time to put God back at the center of our concerns, at the center of our actions, at the heart of our life, the only place He should occupy. Our Christian journey will be able to gravitate around this rock, with a capital R, take shape in the light of faith and be nourished in prayer, which is a moment of silent, intimate encounter in which a human being stands face to face with God to adore Him and express his filial love for Him. I think we're victims of the superficiality, selfishness, and worldly spirit that are spread by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in conflicts between one another, in a narcissistic, vain activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of our desire for power. For the sake of titles, professional or ecclesiastical duties, we compromise. But all of that's going to pass away like smoke. I want to invite Christians and people of goodwill, he says, to enter into silence. Without it, we are in illusion. A little bit about Cardinal Sara. He was made the archbishop in Conakry when he was 32, which is unheard of, because his predecessor was in jail for 9 years. His family had converted. And the amount of issues he had to deal with his own people being tortured and killed, with constantly trying to deal with the political authorities, everything else, would have led average people to try to escape as far away as possible. The only way he could handle it is one weekend a month, and he's continued to do this. He escaped from everything, went, fasted totally, didn't even have a thing, and just prayed all weekend, in order to enter into the silence of God so that he would be able to return capable of speaking God's word of power. So when he's talking about this, he's lived it before he articulates it. The only reality that deserves our attention is God itself, God himself, and he is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal himself. Regaining this sense of silence, therefore, is a priority for us, an urgent necessity. It's more important than any human work, because it's there that God communicates to us. The true revolution will come from silence, which leads us toward God and toward others, so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. God is silence, he said. And this silence wishes to dwell within a human being. By living with the silent God, and in Him, we ourselves become silent. Huge insight there. That if we want it, we're just not emptying ourselves of noise. We're allowing God to enter in His silence. Nothing more will readily make us discover God than the silence inscribed in the heart of our being. I'm not afraid to state that to be a child of God is to be a child of silence. And therefore, conquering silence is a battle in a form of asceticism. It's the Christian fight. It takes courage to free ourselves from everything that weighs down our life. Because we love nothing so much as appearances, ease, and the husk of things. He finishes by saying, God is silence, and the devil is noisy. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. Christian owes it to himself not to be of the world, to turn away from the noises, the rumors, and run headlong toward God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has in some ways made us sicker. Noise has become like a drug on which so many of us are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face and confronting our interior emptiness. It's a lie that comes from the devil, and the awakening can only be brutal. I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. What will become of our world if it cannot find oases of silence? So it's to this silence, toward this oasis, that the Lord calls us tonight and tomorrow. I invite you as much as you can to keep that interior silence. In a retreat, it's very important for us to examine how we begin so that we know where we need the Lord's help. One of the most helpful parables that Jesus gave us is the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember, he gave four soil samples. We should ask what our soil sample is. First is that hardened soil by the wayside, stomped down by people. The seed hits it and it can't plant. Sometimes the most stubborn people are the inveterate sinners who are so enslaved. But sometimes the most stubborn people can be outwardly the most Catholic. Many daily mass goers, especially those in their 70s and 80s, can have very hardened soil. They're not even listening to the Word of God anymore. It doesn't matter what's actually being proclaimed, what the homilist is saying, anything. They just can't be penetrated. They've got it all figured out, and they think it was Jesus who said you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Right? We've got to ask ourselves, are we hardened in a way? Second type of soil is rocky soil, Jesus said. But that doesn't mean it's a tiny little garden with pebbles in it. In the Holy Land, there was a thick layer of limestone 3 to 5 inches underneath the surface. So if seeds were planted there and overturned, water would come on down. The water would be contained there on top of the limestone for a little bit so that it would get more water. It would immediately sprout out, but then when the Middle Eastern sun came up, it would scorch. It would wither for lack of roots. It couldn't get beneath that rocky layer. Sometimes we can be superficial too, that the biggest question is whether we like something or dislike it, whether we were entertained or not. If that's our type of soil, God wants to take out a jackhammer and go blow. Third type of soil is very common. It's thorny soil. Otherwise good, but worldly cares and anxieties are there too and choke the growth of the seed. It's easy to see. If your dad, for example, is on his deathbed in the hospital, there's no way you're paying attention to me tonight. Right? There's nothing wrong with that worldly care. It's a real love. But you're not going to be able to pay attention. If you didn't get any sleep last night, and you're just wondering how long this is going to go. If you've got that type of thing, you're not really going to be able to pay attention. We need to see what those thorns are. The fourth soil, the soil Jesus wants to give us, he calls good soil. What does he say about this good soil? He says it bears fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. It doesn't bear a piece of fruit. Doesn't just show some progress. 30, 60, and 100-fold are big time numbers in biblical language. It starts to change somebody's life in many ways. That when we listen in that type of way and God's seed hits that soil, things happen. Not necessarily immediately. It can happen many years down the road. But that's the way the Lord wants us to listen to receive His graces. And if we're ever going to have that good soil, we need to be focused on the one who's planting the seed, God. Let it hit our heart as if it were hitting Mary's heart. In silence, treasure it so that it can begin to sink really deep roots so that it'll bear fruit in season and out of season, long term. In our next talk, we'll discuss what Christ wants to do with us as he draws us away from the noise into the desert of silence to refresh us. But in the reflection time that you're about to do in small groups, I'd encourage you to examine, among a few other things, Are there any obstacles preventing your going readily to the desert with Christ? You've come away with him, but are you afraid to go silent, even for 24 hours? If so, why? What practical things will you need to do to grow in this capacity for interior silence, at least between now and tomorrow night? Second, more broadly, how are you yoked to Jesus in your daily life? Do you go through life at this point just paying Jesus weekly visits? Or is your prayer life each night the equivalent of a quick text, saying a few prayers before you go to bed? Or are you really harnessed to him? Do you live your life in tandem with him? What's your daily prayer like? Are you able to unite yourself to Jesus in your study and your work? Is he at the heart of your friendships and relationships? Third, what's your honest soil sample? Are you stubborn, superficial, full of anxiety and concerns that prevent Jesus implanting himself more fruitfully in your life? If so, what do you think you need to do to overturn that soil, or to drill through that subterranean limestone, or to foster the growth of the good seed rather than allowing the thorns to take up the nutrients of your finite energy in the soil? So the first question is about the desert. Second, about yoking. Third, about your receptivity or soil. Jesus is so grateful you have indeed come away with him to this spiritual desert in the heart of Manhattan to be with him so that he can remake you. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "I will make all things new." Let's let him. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.